Welcome to Critical Issues Commentary, the radio ministry of Twin City Fellowship, a non-denominational Christian church in Minneapolis, Minnesota, or on the web at cicministry.org. This is Dick Cuffell, your host for the next half hour. We're speaking today with Bob DeWay, author of Critical Issues Commentary. Our study is the book of Romans. We're starting with chapter 10 today. Robert, last week we finished focusing on the stumbling block. What did we say about the stumbling block?
The stumbling block was Messiah.
So we're speaking of the stumbling block for Jews.
They predicted in the Old Testament that they would stumble. There's a number of prophecies about that, a couple that we talked about last week, but others that we didn't. The stone that the builders rejected became the head of the corner. Well, that predicts the rejection of Messiah. Isaiah 53 predicts that Messiah would be rejected. And then there's the ones in Isaiah that we read last week. So the fact that there's a crucified Messiah was an offense to the Jews.
That would be a hurdle.
Well, it was predicted, and it was, because they were looking for a conquering king, and he came instead as a suffering servant.
Let's open up Romans 10 with the first five verses, and then expand it from there. Brethren, my heart's desire and my prayer to God for them is for their salvation, for I testify about them that they have a zeal for God, but not in accordance with knowledge. For not knowing about God's righteousness and seeking to establish their own, they did not subject themselves to the righteousness of God. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. For Moses writes that the man who practices the righteousness which is based on law shall live by that righteousness. Now, that's an awful lot, but he starts out that he has a desire, and his prayer to God for them is for their salvation. Paul's perspective.
I think that it's very interesting that he says this on the heels of what he just taught in Romans 9.
Stumbling block.
Not only that, but he said that it doesn't depend on man who wills, that it depends on God who shows mercy, and that the vessels of mercy were prepared from before by God, and that the vessels of mercy are only a remnant. Now, having taught all that, some people would think, well, then Paul's a fatalist. What will be, and so on and so forth. But that's not how Paul responded to his own teaching. Paul responded by praying for their salvation. So there we have proof positive that the doctrines of grace do not cause a lack of prayer. At least they should not. Paul doesn't know which of these Jews are the ones who are going to reply to the gospel.
So he prays for them, he preaches to them, he takes the message to them.
Yes, he preaches, which we're going to see in Romans 10. He prays for them, he preaches to them, he pleads with them to be reconciled to God. And so knowing that it's only going to be a remnant doesn't demotivate evangelism whatsoever if you have a full understanding of the whole counsel of God. Because whenever we go forth to preach, whether to be Jewish people or Gentiles, we know that if this remnant idea is true that we studied last week, that only a minority will respond positively to the gospel. But we don't know who those people are. In fact, the one who might respond oftentimes is the biggest blasphemer, the one who gets the most angry about it. Sometimes ends up being the person who becomes a Christian. That was me, by the way.
I was just going to say, we're talking about little somebody we know.
Yeah, and so therefore, don't lose heart and don't stop praying. Knowing the sovereignty of God doesn't demotivate prayer, it motivates it. Because if you believed that free will reigns supreme and that man in his own self has all the power that takes to either believe without any special grace from God or not, and man's free will is sovereign, as some people say, well, then why would you pray? I see the same argument against their doctrine. Why would you pray? Because the free will is such an important principle that God would never transgress it. And they already have their free will, and they're already exercising it. Why pray for God to thwart what you esteem as free will?
That's an interesting reversal.
That's how I see it. But if you believe in sovereign grace, then you have every reason to pray. Because you believe God can take someone who's totally rebellious and unwilling to submit to the gospel and graciously change their heart so that they will believe. I believe the person who believes in the sovereignty of God has more reason to pray for someone's salvation than someone who believes that free will reigns supreme.
You know, it's interesting. This is a bit of a departure, but I recently got into a situation not improving over a very long period of time. And I really felt it necessary just to plead with the Lord that this had to change. I can't do anymore. I've had it. I'm fed up. I've done what I can do. Please take care of this thing. I no more than finished the prayer, walked downstairs, and a number of people had taken care of the situation totally. Mm-hmm. And it, going into that, without getting into the details of it all, going into it, everybody was adamantly opposed to that. You sit there and say, hey, does prayer change things? Yeah.
Amen.
Somehow or another, God responds.
So we should pray. Paul prayed for the salvation of the Jews.
In his second verse, he's talking about their zeal. He's commending them for it, but there's a little problem.
Well, Paul should know about that.
Yes, he should.
Here's a man who had so much zeal he wanted to kill Christians because he thought they were misguided.
Was he?
But he turned out to be the misguided one, and he was converted. You can read about it in Acts chapter 9. And so Paul says that his Jewish brothers have zeal for God.
And he acknowledges that.
But it's not according to the truth. They do not have knowledge of the truth because they've rejected the Messiah. Therefore, their zeal is just going down this dead-end path of works righteousness.
Verse 3.
For not knowing about God's righteousness, seeking to establish their own, they did not subject themselves to the righteousness of God. So we have an opposite here.
We have two types of righteousness that are options, right?
Their own and God's. God's is given as a gift through Messiah. It's imputed into the account of sinners who put their faith in God. We read about that in Romans chapter 5. Their own is their own righteous deeds that they would try to do to please God. Now, the righteousness of God here, again, means right standing before God, as we've mentioned a number of times. And this is something that comes from God and not from man and not from man's good works. Now, this not knowing here is morally culpable ignorance.
Morally culpable. In other words, they can be blamed.
Yes, it's blameworthy ignorance. Why? Because we'll go all the way back to Romans 1. God has revealed, both in not only in general revelation, but in specific revelation. They had the law and the prophets. And the law and the prophets told them that there was going to be a suffering Messiah and that they had to put their faith in him. And so this is blameworthy ignorance.
Verse 4 says, for Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. So that's God's answer.
Right. And the word end there, telos, means purpose or aim or completion. So the termination of seeking to establish their own righteousness by law works is when people truly put their faith in Christ, they're done with trying to find righteousness through the law.
And that's true for every believer. Is the implication, whether it's a Jewish believer or a Gentile believer?
There's a number of times earlier in Romans when Paul used the word law without the definite article, and he talks about law works. So if you have some other system of religious works that you're following besides the Jewish law, it would fall into the same category as works righteousness. I don't care if it's Buddhist works or Hindu works or Islamic works or Catholic works or anybody's works, Jewish works, any religious works, Mormon works, 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 works. In no case will works righteousness ever get you right before God. The only thing that will is faith in Jesus Christ, giving up trusting man and putting one's trust fully and completely in God.
Amen. We have verse 5, 6, and 7, 5 and 6 particularly, that talk about two different types of righteousness. Would you respond to those?
Okay, for Moses writes that the man who practices the righteousness which is based on law shall live by that righteousness. But the righteousness based on faith speaks thus, do not say in your heart, who will ascend into heaven, that is, bring Christ down, or who will ascend into the abyss, that is, bring Christ up from the dead. Now, I think that we could get into the details here, but just backing up and looking at what he's basically saying is impossible. All right?
Yes.
That works righteousness based on law is impossible. because we cannot do whatever it is we need to do. You can try, but you'll always fall short.
No way we can keep the law 100%.
As soon as we sin at one point, we've transgressed the whole law, and then we need a Savior.
And the times that he talked about that, he talked about coveting and said, hey, we're dead.
Yes, we already talked about this when we did Romans chapter 7. So there's a contrast between based on law and based on faith. Christ came of his own accord. He was not brought down by human works. There was no human works that forced Christ to come from heaven. And there were no human works that brought Christ up from the dead. I think that's what Paul is saying here. But that God sent his son, born of a woman, born under the law, in the fullness of time, Galatians 4:4. His son, God incarnate, lived a sinless life, died, was raised on the third day, and ascended into heaven. This coming of Christ and his resurrection from the dead was God's doing, and it wasn't anything that was based on law works, but it's only received by faith.
Is that also one of those kind of bookends, all-inclusive? You can't go high, you can't go low.
Yeah, Marism.
There it is. That's the word.
Two extremes to designate the whole. And it talks about the ascent and descent of Christ. Nothing in Christ's work was predicated on any man's works righteousness. It was all something God did.
So he moves us to verse 8 where he says, but what does it say? The word is near you, in your mouth and in your heart. That is the word of faith which we are preaching. So he's beginning to set up something.
He starts out with this impossibility. Who will descend into the abyss and bring Christ from the dead? Well, no man can do that. God brought Christ up from the dead. So no man can do it. So you have an impossible situation, but what is possible? This call to believe. It says here, the word is near you in your mouth and your heart. That is the word of the faith, the message that calls for faith. Now, rather than works, we're called to believe. The word to which faith is directed is what it means here, the word of the faith. The word to which faith is directed. It's objective genitive in the Greek, if those of you who are listening may know the Greek. It says literally the faith, so the content of the faith. So when the gospel's preached, we must preach about who Christ is, what he did, and the fact of his resurrection. That's the content of the faith. And that's what Paul is preaching. And you could read in Acts, every time the gospel was preached, they mentioned the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Now, this word of faith, of the faith, is what we're called to put our trust in. We're going to have to talk about something here without complicating it too much, but it's necessary, all right?
Okay.
I want to talk about the difference between moral inability and natural inability.
What are you relating that to?
Notice that Paul is here asserting that this is something that can be done.
Yes.
But back in chapter 9, he was asserting it's not man that wills.
That God is doing it.
Yeah, yes. And that it's impossible. It's the work of God, not the work of man. Now, Jonathan Edwards made a very good distinction about this that I think helps us understand this, right? And he distinguished between moral inability and natural inability. As far as natural inability, man can never give an excuse about the gospel because what Paul is asking for is very doable, conceivably. All he's saying is, believe the facts. He doesn't say, jump across the Grand Canyon.
Right. Simple logic. Take action.
Okay. Here's what happened. Jesus came, appeared before many witnesses. He was raised from the dead. Historical fact. This is what God did. You've been trusting yourself. You can't do it. You're a miserable failure and a sinner, and you can't do anything to fix it. So instead of trusting yourself, trust God. Now, there's nothing about that that's naturally undoable.
Correct.
The thing that keeps sinners from doing it is their sin nature that they don't want to give up trusting themselves. And so therefore, Edwards made a distinction between natural inability and moral inability. And so naturally, what God's calling for in the gospel is very doable. It's fit for humans. He isn't asking us to fly to the moon. He isn't asking us to jump over the Grand Canyon. He's not asking us to swim to Hawaii from Los Angeles. He's asking us to believe the very facts of the gospel So who can say, oh, God, you asked too much? But nevertheless, the truth is, it's our sin nature, it's our moral failing that makes us unable to do that without a gift of grace from God. And that's what Edwards made that distinction, I think, is very helpful.
That's good.
All right? So God has to give us effectual grace or we won't even believe because of our moral inability. Having made that distinction, let's go on now with the call of the gospel that goes out to every person.
So now we have verse 9 and 10, which for a long time was my favorite two verses. It's the ones that gave me some assurance that I had actually met the Lord.
Good. Why don't you read them for us?
Okay, that if you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord, and you believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. Underline that. Man, that was great. For with the heart a person believes, resulting in righteousness, and with the mouth he confesses, resulting in salvation. Good news, huh?
There's the gospel as far as what we're called to do.
Do you know that when I met the Lord, I came out of a Catholic background, and I know that I gave my heart to Christ and accepted him as Lord and Savior and did whatever was necessary in like March or April of a year. I was at a retreat. I didn't find this verse until October, and I didn't know I was saved. It wasn't in my vocabulary, the idea that you could be saved.
Yes, that's one of the shortcomings. Even in the best-case scenario, I've been having some debates with Catholics since my last article. And one of the things, they'll say, you're not being fair. But one thing they have to admit is they're not offered assurance of salvation.
No. Well, Trent says you can't.
Yeah, because they're not allowed to.
Yes.
They can't know. They can hope. And they can trust in the church that if you do all these processes, the end result, after all kinds of processes,
correct,
purgatory and everything you do and everything your relatives do, you may very well indeed end up in heaven. But you can't know that because you might goof up tomorrow and die and go to hell. And so I wrote an email to this Catholic guy who was debating me and saying, well, what about this passage? It says, I've written these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God that you might know you have eternal life.
Amen.
Well, that's just not in their thinking. It's just absent.
It's
so if you're a Roman Catholic, like Dick was, this verse is for you. Look at this. Believe the gospel. Trust Jesus Christ. Many of you probably already have.
That's true, by the way.
I believe there are many Catholics who know Christ, but their church won't give them any assurance and won't let them have assurance. And that's what I think is so sinful about it. People who trust Jesus Christ, why can't they know they have eternal life?
We're supposed to.
Exactly. So that's the good news. And if your church hasn't told you that, we're here to fill in that part that's lacking there, that you can know that you're saved. Saved meaning rescued from eternal damnation.
By the way, didn't you just write a little note in Critical Issues Commentary, one of your monthly letters?
Yeah, that's what I was referring to, that people were debating with me about that read it, but at least it got to the right audience.
Yeah, it's just a little reminder to those that haven't checked our website that it's worthwhile. It's got an awful lot of good information on it. Talk about verses 9 and 10, please.
Okay, confessing with your mouth is the outward part of it. Now, this was an important thing, especially in the first century, because confessors were often killed. The Romans would take Christians and say, you know, if you deny Christ, you can go free. But if you confess him, we'll kill you. And so you had to really mean it. It isn't just uttering the words, but it's having a heart of trust that these words are coming from. It says in 1 Corinthians 12:3 that no one can say Jesus is Lord except by the Holy Spirit. Now, this doesn't mean utter the words, but have a true confession of the gospel. And their trust in Jesus only happens as for the regenerate. Those who are born of the Spirit. But believing in the heart is the inward part of it, where you have genuine faith that you believe in the resurrection of Jesus Christ, and you believe that he died for sins once for all, and that he paid the penalty for your sins, and that you're trusting him and not trusting yourself or any other man or any system of works.
Doesn't he have the order backwards?
He's not concerned with order here, but just the various ways of listing it, because the order is the opposite. In the next verse, verse 10, he has believes first and then the confession. When we talk about ordo salutis, is the Latin for order of salvation, all of these things that have to do with salvation basically happen instantaneously at conversion. There's a logical sequence, but not so much a chronological one. Now, I believe regeneration is the first thing that happens logically, because without the regenerating work of the Spirit, we have no inclination whatsoever toward the gospel.
Meaning God acts first.
God does the first act. It's God's doing that you're in Christ Jesus, says in 1 Corinthians, not man's. But nevertheless, God works through the gospel, and here's what it looks like. To confess Jesus as Lord, which when you receive the Holy Spirit, you're more than glad to do. I know when I met the Lord, it was in a Pentecostal church down in Iowa, you know, through their witness, through some of their people. Then they brought me to the pastor and to the church, and I was baptized. And what they did, they wanted to make sure that this was real, so that when you met the Lord, you were expected to get up in front of the congregation and confess Christ publicly.
Knees knocking and the whole thing.
Well, it was like, okay, is this real? Then get up and tell us it's real. And so I did. But why was I willing to do that? Well, because it was real. Confess Jesus as Lord. I didn't become more saved when I got up in front of that church and told them about it. But any true believer is willing to confess Christ, even under the threat of death, as they tried to do in the first century to make people deny. They wouldn't do it.
Why don't you explain the salvation sequence? This is the focus for right here anyway. Speaking of regeneration and what?
What all are necessary here? Well, regeneration. The Bible says you must be born again. Faith. You have to believe the gospel. Repentance. You have to turn from serving self to serving God. Confession. If you deny me before men, I'll deny you before my Father. Now, there are some people out there that I call hyper-dispensationalists who reject everything but just mental assent. And they say everything else is extra. And if you require any of these things, then you're teaching salvation by works.
So their implication would be that if they sort of give a head nod and say, yeah, I think that's true.
Yeah, I had one even tell me that if you believe mentally that the facts of the gospel, even for a nanosecond, then you're eternally saved no matter what happens after that.
That's why we have so-called Christians behaving the way they do in the world and calling themselves Christians?
Yeah, I call it easy believism. Now, if you want to see a rebuttal of that position, I would read The Gospel According to the Apostles by John MacArthur. Very good rebuttal of that position. And I wrote a rebuttal also that's on our website in one of our CIC articles. But I'm saying all of this is part of it. The cause is the mercy of God that he shows to his elect.
Amen.
Romans 9. God shows mercy. The means is the preaching of the gospel. How will they? That's what we're going to come up to next in Romans 10. How are they going to believe they haven't heard? The cause is God's electing love from all eternity to show mercy to some. The means is through the preaching of the gospel. What happens is that God regenerates some as they're hearing the gospel, and they put their faith in Jesus Christ, and they repent, and they confess him, and they willingly submit to him as their Lord. All of that is the result of God's gracious work through the gospel. So you can talk about an order and try to lay it out logically, but as a matter of fact, Paul reverses the order here just in two verses. It all happens instantaneously, but it takes us a lifetime to learn all the implications of it. When I was converted, because I was such a radical rebel and blasphemer, it was obvious when I was converted, because I went from cursing, blaspheming God to the next day praising him. But if somebody would sit down and explain to me, well, Jesus is Lord, which they did, I go, oh, good. And then he said, well, you need to be baptized. I said, no, I already was as a baby. So the pastor said, okay, I think that's not really adequate, but here, read the Bible. Well, I said, where should I read? He said, I'll just read the book of Acts and then come back and tell me what you think you found out. So I read the book of Acts and it said, repent and be baptized. So I came back and said, all right, found it in the Bible. And then they said, well, you need to confess Christ. So they put me up in front of the congregation. I confessed Christ. Anything they said, I was happy to do. Now, why? Well, not because I turned myself over to that church. Not at all. It's because if the Bible said that this is what Christians are like and the Holy Spirit indwelt me, he caused me to be willing to confess, to submit to his lordship, albeit inadequately. You know, I mean, it's a lifetime process. So all of this is part and parcel of the gospel, but God is the one who causes regeneration, not man.
Where do you want to leave it?
For the scripture says, whoever believes in him will not be disappointed. Believe here means more than mental assent. There's a lot of people believe that there was a person named Jesus, just like they believe there was an Abe Lincoln. But that's not the same as being saved. Believe means to put your trust in him, believe the facts about him, and trust him as Lord and Savior. If you trust Jesus Christ, you will not be disappointed for all eternity, because you will be saved and you will spend eternity in heaven with God.
That's it for today, folks. For those of you who might want to contact us or visit our church, we're Twin City Fellowship in Minneapolis, Minnesota. Our telephone number is 952-935-3100, or you can find us on the web at cicministry.org. For Critical Issues Commentary, this is Dick Cuffell
and Bob DeWay.
See you next week.